Pastor Mike Favarez with Focal Point Ministries. I trust that the following recorded sermon will be a benefit and a challenge to your Christian walk. For more information about Focal Point Ministries, log on to our website at focalpointministries.org, focalpointministries.org, or call us toll free at 888-320-5885.
Well, it's been a good morning already. Lots of good and warm and joyful experiences, certainly meeting new families and celebrating life and hope and parenting and dads and all. That's been a great morning filled with some cheerful experiences, and that's the way we like it. That's the way we like it. Joyful experiences, happy feelings. Our culture likes that so much that it seems to have absolutely little to no tolerance for its inverted emotions. I mean, you can't, it seems, in our day, have any affirmation for or value found in the opposite: unhappiness, unpleasant experiences, emotions that aren't happy. I mean, that's a vehement response from our culture that those things are bad, so much so that if you get a bad thought or you have a bad feeling, you should quickly try to replace it with a good thought and a good feeling. But if you have enough of a series of bad feelings, well, then you ought to take some medication that'll help you feel happy again. And even the times you'd think it would be unavoidable, like a funeral, well, we don't even really have times for grieving and mourning there anymore. Now there's celebrations of life, and we get up and try and crack jokes, and that's how we're even dealing with the most seemingly grievous times of our lives. That's where our culture is. No time, no value for weeping and mourning. And yet back in the 60s, I was told to everything, turn, turn, turn. There is a season, turn, turn, turn. A time for every experience, every purpose under heaven. And it included in that song, I'm told, weeping and mourning. There's supposed to be a time for that. Of course, that wasn't written in the 60s, you understand. That was written, you know, almost 10 centuries before Christ. That old wisdom from Ecclesiastes 3 tells us, well, there, of course, there's a time for laughter and a time for dancing, but there's also a time for mourning and a time for weeping. That is a normal, appropriate, and expected human experience. But more than that, weeping and mourning and grieving is not only an accepted and acceptable human experience, it's also a godly experience, actually. So much so is it posited in the scripture, presented to us as a positive and godly emotion, that when God sends Jesus to this world and he comes as perfect humanity, righteousness, clothed in humanity, and lives among us, as he was prophesied about back in Isaiah 53 before his coming, he was said to be the one who was called a man of laughter and acquainted with happiness. Is that the verse? No. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Now, that's the kind of person you don't want to hang out with, I suppose, at a party, right? A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And yet it wasn't because Jesus had a lot of bad days strung together, he had a lot of bad experiences, and he was in the corner with his Kleenex kind of feeling bad for all the things that were happening to him that were bad. Matter of fact, the next verse in that very passage in Isaiah 53 says, no, surely he has borne our griefs and he's carried our sorrows. See, that's the difference between a kind of selfish grief, which I understand is appropriate. It's the normal human experience. Bad things happen. We should expect some grieving and mourning and weeping and crying in our lives. But the mature and godly kind of grief that I want to talk about today is that kind that's able to see someone else's plight and to be able to have that emotional response toward them. That's what we're seeing in Christ's life as we get to Luke chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, concluding our 8-part study of Luke chapter 13. And if you haven't opened your Bibles to it yet, please do so now. Call it up on your devices. Take a look at this. Scroll down to verses 34 and 35 as we look at the last two verses in this passage where Jesus is clearly grieving. The word is not there. The word mourning is not there, crying. But you cannot read these words without clearly catching the emotional state of Christ, and it's filled with bad feelings. Those bad feelings of weeping and grieving and mourning in this passage are not just something we would say, well, if Christ is our example that we're to emulate as Christians, if you abide in him, walk as he walked. But if we identify the things that he's mourning over, and I can at least show you two in this passage that he's mourning about, two things that we can say, well, that's what he's mourning about. Things that still exist in our day today. And because of that, I can look at this passage of Christ mourning and say, if I find in my life that I don't mourn in response to those things, well, then it says something about my Christian life. It is really a diagnostic about some deficiencies in my character. There's something lacking in terms of the virtues of my life that God would say are important and valued if these responses emotionally are lacking in my own life. So this becomes a very convicting passage. Now again, this is a passage I would never preach on were I just a topical preacher. I'd bounce around to the happy text and I would avoid it. But preaching verse by verse through the scripture, we run into this passage and we have to look at it fairly and look at what Jesus is mourning over and then say, well, wait a minute, how do the things that he's dealing with affect me? So let's take a look at these last two verses, beginning in verse 34, when Jesus says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets." Now, I'll just stop right there. If you glance back up at where we were last time, he just over there in Perea, what is modern day the kingdom of Jordan, across the Jordan River to the east. He'd been over there and basically warned by the Pharisees that Herod Antipas was trying to kill him and therefore get out of the region. He said, I'm not getting out of the region. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. I'm going to go here today, tomorrow, and the third day, proverbially speaking, I'm going to go and finish my course in Jerusalem. And he knows, as he's already said, he's going to die in Jerusalem. And so this gets him thinking about Jerusalem. And as you read even that opening line, you'll say, I know this passage. It's over there in Matthew, almost identical words. And if you're thinking this is the same scene, you need to readjust your thinking. This is not the same scene. This is 3 months before Jesus comes to Jerusalem and has the very same experience and recites the very same words, almost verbatim. This is simply the catalytic moment here was he had thought about his own dying in Jerusalem and says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets. That's where he's going to die, the ultimate prophet, the Messiah. And he's looking forward to that. And he recognizes that this is a city that has not been receptive to the truth at all. And the spokespersons for the truth, the spokesmen for the truth, the prophets, they've rejected them. They kill them. They hear enough of what they say and they say, we've had enough. The city that kills the prophets, verse 34, and stones those who are sent to it. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Now look at this tender statement here of regret about what they're missing. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken. Now look at that. That picture of him personifying the city as a you, which is really an it. You have these children, the people of Jerusalem, surely represent the people of Israel, the whole of them. And he says, I would have loved to gather you. Here's the illustration. Like that mother hen pulling the chicks close to it and accepted you and embraced you and drawn near to you. But you wouldn't draw near to me. You rejected the truth. And when you reject me and you don't draw near to me and I don't draw near to you, then you become forsaken. Your house is forsaken. Now, the question is that the temple that's there in Jerusalem? Well, certainly that it's included in that. But like is often stated in the Bible, that idiom, the house of Jacob or the house of Israel, this includes the whole people. The nation, it seems now desolate or forsaken. And then it ends with this strange line. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's a quotation from Psalm 118. And it certainly brings to mind the images of Palm Sunday and the triumphal entry, does it not? Well, we'll look at that closely, but let's just get it all again. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, the city that kills the prophets and stones those that are sent to it is not really all that unusual of reality for us as we pull up our computer screens every morning and read the newspaper and see what's going on in our world. And you say, well, Jerusalem was rejecting the truth. What about our society, man? It rejects the truth. So the catalyst for his bad and negative emotion here, the sadness and the grief of crying out, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, there ought to be in our heart some reflective kind of emotional response to our world when you open up and see what's going on in our culture and say, oh, America, America. A city that rejects the truth and rejects the spokespersons of the truth, rejects the catalyst or the channel or the channel of truth, the conduit of truth to our culture. Let's put it this way. If Jesus is going to grieve over those things as the ultimate example of godliness, well, then we ought to, too. We ought to, number one, grieve truth's rejection. If you're taking notes, that'd be a good little phrase to jot down there. We have to, if we're going to follow in the footsteps of Christ, be willing to look at the rejection of truth and have our heart so positioned in our own mind that we're saying, you know what, that should create some kind of reaction in my own heart. You see, because it's not only a godly thing, it is God himself that feels this way. If you're a note taker, jot down Genesis 6:6. You might remember just before the flood, God looks down at the people and he sees the evil in their lives. And it says, God, verse 6, was grieved to his heart. Now think about that. God, the Holy One, looks down at sinful people and it hurts his heart. Jesus looks at a truth-rejecting city and a nation, and it hurts his heart. He cries out, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. If you and I can look at our news feed in the morning and not feel some kind of pain, well, then there's something wrong with our sanctification and our Christian life. You've done something to position yourself, to protect yourself, to callous your heart to where you don't feel that, and we need to feel that. And you say, well, I don't like to feel that. Well, I don't like to feel it either. I thought Christianity was supposed to solve that problem. Well, it does solve that problem, and one day it will be completely solved. And that's why I need to remind you, the first silver lining here to point out in this message, as negative as it appears at this point, is that you and I, though we are called to emulate Christ, who is going to feel these feelings, these negative feelings of grief and mourning, you need to know it's a very temporary thing. It's temporary. The Bible says this, if you are a note taker, jot it down, Revelation chapter 21, verse 4. That says there will be a day, you remember the phrase, where he will wipe every tear away from our eyes. And there'll no longer be any mourning or crying. Among other things listed there, it ends this way. For, purpose clause, here's the reason why. The first order of things has passed away. So whatever's going on now in the first order of things, the season in which we live where sin is rampant in our world, at one point the kingdoms of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and we will have a kingdom where righteousness dwells, and we look forward to that in hope. And that brings us a lot of joy to look forward to that, but in the meantime, it will be punctuated by these feelings of grief. But one day it'll be over. So you may say, well, I'd like to know Christ and feel joy all the time. Well, we can feel joy a lot of the time, and we can have an underpinning, underlying, anticipatory hope. And that brings us joy, even in a prison in Philippi, as Paul had there singing hymns of praise. But it doesn't mean that the Apostle Paul or Jesus or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or any other godly person in the Bible, including God himself, doesn't have a lot of grief in his heart because he looks at a world that rejects the truth. And we're of no lack of illustrations in that regard. I was reading a story this week in the news about a Christian publishing company that was rejected. Their ad was rejected. It wasn't an overtly preachy ad, if you want to put it that way. But they were rejected simply because they were a Christian company. Lawyers got involved and, you know, a lot of controversy. And ended up, they finally accepted it. But I thought, what a hassle for a company that's going to pay retail rates for advertising and not be accepted simply because they're a Christian company. And it made me think back, if you've been a longtime Compass person, you could think back to one of our Easters where we tried to put our ads in the theaters. Do you remember that? Smile at me if you remember that. And we paid retail rates to put our ads there before the movie comes on in the theater and all those ads that come up. We just simply were trying to get people to come to Easter, and they banned our ad. Why? Just because we were advertising a Christian meeting, our Easter services. Well, God got the last laugh because, I mean, we paid for a few screens here in South Orange County. That became international news. I mean, I was getting contacted from all over the place because of you were the church that had your Christian ad rejected. And I thought of so many examples. There's a charity right now I was reading about in Florida just trying to give out food to poor people in the name of Christ. And the USDA said, well, we'll only let you use our provision of food as we grant it to your organization if you stop saying Jesus is Lord and stop quoting the Ten Commandments and stop any Christianity that's related to your charity. Then we'll let you use it. Now, when an organization won't even give food to poor people if there's a Christian label on it, man, we've got a real truth-rejecting culture that we live in. Not to mention, you can go to a mosque, go into a nightclub, kill a bunch of people, cry out Allah's name in the process, and the next week in the newspapers, Christians get blamed for it. I don't know how that works. But if you read the news, I mean, that's the kind of world we live in. Christianity singled out is this kind of organization that we're not going to tolerate your truth claims. Now, that can make us mad, but it ought to grieve our hearts. Here's a passage you ought to jot down. Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible. Psalm 119, jot down the verse 136. Psalm 119, 136. The psalmist says this, my eyes shed streams of tears because of people that do not keep your law. Now that's one foundational reaction to the fact that here was the psalmist looking at people that reject the truth, and he feels this emotion of grief. Now, there are two other passages that say almost the same thing in regards to what's prompting a negative emotion. Let me give you those verses. 158, same chapter. 119, 158. It says, I look at the faithless with disgust because they do not keep your commandments. Well, that's a little different emotion. It's also negative. And then 119:53, which says, hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked, those who forsake your law. So now here's the same impetus, the same thing that's causing a negative reaction. People that do not do what God asks, people that reject the truth, people that don't keep the law. And he says there's indignation, there's disgust, and there's tears. Now I find this sermon, by the way, perhaps is more needed in seasoned Christians than it is for new Christians, which is a switch for you mature Christians that often lean back with the L-shaped amen saying, preach it, pastor, tell all these young Christians what to do. Now here's the thing. You've been around the block a few times in the Christian life. I would assume, because this passage really convicted me this week, that it's easy for us to protect our hearts from that emotional response of grief and to get right on to disgust and indignation. Am I right? Easy to feel that way when I see the world going down the tubes. When our culture starts to collapse, I can get angry at those who forsake the law, who reject the law. I can be disgusted by them, but here's the missing element, at least as it relates to Psalm 119. We just don't feel the grief of it all. If you've gritted your teeth, if you've furled your brow, but you haven't shed a tear over people that reject the truth, then there's something missing in your emotional response to the sinful culture we live in. To put it in another way, Ezekiel 9, when there was this all-out collapse of the nation's righteousness, and Ezekiel now is recording what God is doing in this vision here regarding his judgment on the people, he says, before the people are judged, I'm paraphrasing now, but he says, go out, he tells the angel, and put a mark on all of those who groan over the wickedness of the culture. Why are you doing that? Because those people are not going to receive the judgment that I'm going to bring. Now think about that. There were the absolute reprobate people doing the horrible things, including a child sacrifice and idolatry and all the rest. And then you had people that just didn't seem to care. And then you had the people that went around groaning over it. He says, now mark those that groan. I'm going to protect them. They're not going to incur the judgment that I'm going to bring. And I wonder how many of us, because we're in the category of I'm not doing those things, but we no longer groan over it anymore. We can no longer stand emotionless on the sidelines of a culture that is collapsing and think that we are godly people reflecting the heart of Christ. We're not. Not until it starts to affect us emotionally and our heart begins to break over that. I suppose if someone you deeply love, like maybe your child, comes in and tells you a story of rejection at school on the playground. I mean, I hope there's not just quick indignation and disgust over people that have treated your child badly. I hope there's a sense of sorrow as you engage in the fact that there are people there that look at your child and respond in the way that they do, and you don't have that sense of even a kind of a zealous kind of zeal for the honor of God that you think, this pains me. And we have a culture right now that's rejecting Christ, and there's a kind of truth rejection going on. That ought to bring us not just to indignation and disgust, but also to what we're talking about this morning, a real grief that we would cry out as Jesus did, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, or oh, our culture, our culture. Don't have time to develop this, but at least jot it down. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5, when the Apostle Paul looks at a group of people that should have been mourning and they weren't mourning, he diagnoses the problem as arrogance. Now, there's a good homework study for you. The connection between the problem of looking at sin, in this case in the church, and he says you weren't mourning, you should have been mourning over the collapse of the standard of righteousness in your own church, but instead of mourning you were arrogant. Now there's something there, and there's many theories about how that relates to how they responded to that sin, but you've got to look at your own life and say, well, what's the problem here? If I don't mourn, in a passage speaking of the Bible or God giving us direction regarding our emotions, I can't avoid James chapter 4 when he says you should mourn and you should weep. You should let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. And all of that is about the sin that is in their environment as a church or as a people of God. And he says the problem is you haven't humbled yourself. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. There has to be this sense of repentance and humility. There's a real theme there that we don't have time to develop this morning. But if you find the absence of grieving in your own heart, it's not just a compassion for people. There's something about your own view of yourself that is lacking that leads to an emotionless response to the rejection of Christ and his truth in our world. It's a short statement, but it's a mouthful. To grieve truth's rejection. Conviction for me, I trust it's a conviction for you as we think about the world we live in. It's not any better than Jerusalem when it comes to receiving and embracing the truth. Middle of verse 34, back to Luke 13, Jesus now puts it in a very different category when he says, you know, there's something about what you could have had. There's something about what you're missing. How often would I have gathered your children together, speaking of the citizens of Jerusalem, like a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Therefore, look at the connection between that and the first line in verse 35. Behold, your house is forsaken. It reminds me of what it goes on to say there in James. If you draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. The problem is, invert that, if you don't draw near to God, he doesn't draw near to you, and there's that sense of distance. He'd love to reconcile himself with people that we know in our culture and in our world. But when they don't draw near to him, and they don't recognize the problem and receive the truth, he stands at a distance from them, and eventually he's completely gone from them. And speaking of whether this is the temple or the people, even when it comes to the temple, there's that Hebrew word in the Old Testament, Ichabod, where God says, fine then, I'm withdrawing. And a lot of you analysts of our American culture can say, look at how God's hand of blessing and his involvement has withdrawn from our culture in America. And I understand there's a lot of truth to that, and I think there is some accuracy to that kind of assessment. But recognize that all of that is a response to the rejection of the truth. That is sin's consequence. And not only should we, number one, grieve truth's rejection, number two, we ought to mourn sin's consequences, because there will be, much like Jesus points out, a loss of something they could have had and an occurrence of something that they're certainly not going to want. They don't want their house to be desolate. They want the blessings of God. They just don't want the truth of God. And when it comes to our culture, that's where we're at right now. And if you say, well, I don't feel those emotions toward it, well, then I would say, why not just start to ponder what your people that you know that reject the truth, your neighbors, your coworkers, your extended family members, just think of what they're missing. Again, back to Psalm 119 for you seasoned Christians. If what you do in looking at lost people and sinners, if you say, well, listen, I am indignant and I'm disgusted by it, but I don't feel the mourning that you're talking about. I certainly would say you're going to look at the scripture through the lens of that indignation, and you're going to miss how often the mourning and the grief is there, the compassionate grief for the lost. You're going to miss that when you read passages, some passages that I'm sure are familiar to you, Romans chapter 1 about God giving people over. It's much like withdrawing from the house of Israel. We look at God as it relates to individuals saying at some point, if you don't want the truth, fine. I'll give you over to your sin. And they'll get the desolation that goes with that. Now, if you read that passage in James, in Romans chapter 1, matter of fact, let's look at it together real quickly. Romans chapter 1, you'll see that there are statements there about what they could have had that we just rush right over when we read it. Perhaps because our hearts have become callous and we don't feel the feelings of grief. There's no streams of tears from our eyes. There's just indignation and disgust. Romans chapter 1, drop down to verse 23 just to pick this up in the middle and look at this important word, exchanged. We'll have this twice in this context. Romans chapter 1, verse 23. These people have, now note this, exchanged. Now, there's no reason he had to talk about what they've lost, but here it comes. They've exchanged the glory of the immortal God. Now, that's a mouthful. The glory, the great, the gravity, the importance of, the beauty of, the value of the immortal God. I mean, here's a statement of what they could have had. They had it offered to them. But again, if you look up, they've suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. That's how this passage started. The truth was there. They knew the truth. They didn't honor God. They suppressed the truth. And in doing that, they exchanged what they could have had, the glory of the immortal God. And instead now, they're drinking from the gutter. The images of resembling mortal man and birds and creeping animals and things. And you may not have that image of idolatry as they did maybe in a idolatrous culture in Rome, but we've got idolatry of all kinds here. going on where people are exchanging what they could have in terms of relationship, satisfying relationship with the living God, that they've exchanged for something else. It's based on that that we get the turning over verbiage in verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. If all you see is that, then you're going to be like a lot of people, seasoned Christians, who look at people and say, well, they get what they deserve. God gave up on them. They just shined God on too long. They rejected the truth too much, so God's written them off. Now, you can say that in a very uncaring way, but this text is very clear that you need to give some thought about what they're missing. That'll drive you to real empathy for the situation, a real kind of mourning that I'm saying is godly, that Jesus feels in Luke 13. It says it again in verse 25, only this time with a word. They exchanged the truth. That's a big word for the Apostle Paul. The truth. They could have had the truth. This truth, though, they suppressed, and when they suppressed it, they lost it. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And they worship and they serve the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, here it is again, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones, and on it goes. And you can look at all that with disgust and indignation, or you can say, and that's really sad what they could have had, the truth about God, the glory of the immortal God. I'm just saying, spend a little bit more time next time you start getting hacked off in your emotions about someone rejecting the truth, and say, look at what they've missed. God said that to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 2. Be appalled, O heavens. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They've rejected me, he says, the fountain of living water. There it is again. Look at what they could have had. And instead, they've dug out for themselves, hewn for themselves cisterns. And the problem there is they're broken cisterns that can hold no water. I could have given them a great meal, but instead they're eating out of the gutter. And all I'm saying is a lot of us can look at what's going on in our society. We can look at people that reject the truth. We can look at a culture that's slouching toward Gomorrah, as it's put. And we can say all of that is awful and terrible. And you can say, well, they're drinking out of the gutter now, aren't they? Without any real concern about what they could have had. And that will lead you to a kind of sorrow that I think is a biblical, mature, selfless grieving that a lot of us are missing because we haven't learned to weep with those who, in this case, will eventually weep. Why? Because sin's consequences will come to roost. Paul can't get out of the second chapter of Romans after talking about people that suppress the truth, and he grieves, you can imagine, with this statement that they're storing up for themselves wrath for the day of God's judgment. That's sad for the Apostle Paul. And it reaches a crescendo by chapter 9 when he says this. Listen to these words, Romans 9. He says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. What's the context? I wish that these kinsmen of mine, these Israelites, I wish they were saved. I wish I could trade my salvation for their salvation. You may call that hyperbole, but here's a man who feels a real pain in his heart about the coming anguish of, here's the word he uses, of being accursed. He's thinking, they're going to be accursed. They're going to receive the curse of God. And that leads him to, let me read it again, great sorrow and unceasing anguish. Now, I know you can run to the bookstore after and you can buy a card or you can have a pillow or a, you know, wall art and you rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And I'm going to say that's a biblical thing. Get it. Send the card. Fantastic. I believe in that. The Apostle Paul believes in that. And he can say, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. But much like a conversation that's moving in a direction, there is something that punctuates Paul's joyful perspective that he now describes as great sorrow and unceasing anguish. You understand what that means? It's much like having a conversation with a hacking cough. The conversation may be joy. I want to be joyful in what will come. I want to be joyful in my forgiveness. I want to be joyful about a lot of things. But always periodic throughout my Christian life, there is this sense of grief. Because I live as someone trying to emulate Christ's character as a righteous, growing in sanctification Christian in a world that's unrighteous and increasingly rejecting the truth. And we're living like it is in the days of Noah, and it's going to be heartbreaking. How can Paul say, rejoice in the Lord always, and then say, I'm in unceasing anguish? Well, these somehow have to be harmonized in the way we view the ideal Christian life. And I know, as I said, if I were preaching topically, I'd never choose a passage like this, but that's one of the things about preaching the whole counsel of God. You're going to get the text like this and recognize there's not a one-dimensional emotional experience in the Christian life. And I'm not talking about personal grief. Did I make that distinction? I mean, when it comes down to it, I understand we're going to grieve as a natural response to our own pains. I'm talking about looking at your friends, your neighbors, your relatives, your coworkers, our society, and grieving simply because they are going to be weeping, because their lives are left desolate, because the cities are going to be destroyed in our country because they turned away from God. Where's our grief for that? Mourn sin's consequences. Well, I'm so glad I came to church today. Grieve and mourn. It's awesome. Let's go to lunch. It's so good. Well, you notice the last verb there on the worksheet? Oh, good. I hope it gets better at this point. Well, it's going to get more positive. It's going to get more positive because an interesting statement Jesus makes at the end of this lament over Jerusalem. Bottom of verse 35. I tell you, you will not see me until you say. Now, even that is a negative statement. Right? You're not going to see me. There won't be this idealized embrace and acceptance of me until, so there's the hope. You say, now, blessed, here it is, quote, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. One of the disadvantages we Americans have in reading the scripture is you pop into the scripture, you read it, you become familiarized, particularly in the New Testament, with the way these things are stated on the page. You may go around the block a few times in the Christian life and you know passages like this, but because you don't put yourself in the sandals of the original recipients and you don't recognize that these are just the words of the tip of the iceberg of an entire psalm that they understood in its context, you miss the real weight and gravity of what's being said by a statement like this. Your study Bible says in the margin, I hope what I said as I read it the first time, this is a quotation from Psalm 118, and you need to turn there to try and understand what this brings to mind in Christ's mind when he says this about the future of Jerusalem. Psalm 118, let's turn over there. Before we even fill in the third point, we're well into the third point, but I'll give you the wording in a second. First, let's understand Psalm 118 if we can. Familiar verses. This second half in particular was understood by the rabbis as a messianic expression of what was to come. Though there was an immediate historical context, which is a bit of a mystery for commentators as we look to figure out what it is. This is some kind of restoration or revival in the kingdom, perhaps even a post-exilic discussion about what God has done after the Babylonian captivity. Clearly focuses on Jerusalem and the Temple Mount. We understand all that. But we also know how Jesus utilizes this passage and applies it ultimately to himself. And even the rabbis could understand that before Christ came, that there's something idealistic about this does not speak to simply some kind of restoration in Nehemiah or Ezra's day. Psalm 118, let's start in verse 22. That'll probably be one of the most familiar phrases in this chapter. We'll get to the quote that's there in Luke 13 in a minute, but let's start in verse 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Now smile at me if you've heard that a million times, right? You know that verse. Now, when you read that verse, you know how it was quoted. In the New Testament, it's quoted on more than one occasion to refer specifically to Christ. Christ is the cornerstone. Now, it was a stone initially that was rejected by the builders. Now, even in the original context, this was probably somewhat poetic about the fact that there was a nation that was counted out and a worship center that was probably written off and it was destroyed by fire. And now this thing that was rejected and seen as despised and desolate, now that thing is, wow, it's become a cornerstone and a key and a central figure and feature and building in the nation. And so the fighter was down and out and they were counting him out on the mat, but then all of a sudden he rallies and that thing becomes the cornerstone. Well, the ultimate rally is the fact that people that were rejecting Christ, that Christ becomes the key to everything. As it's put in the prologue of John, the word, Jesus, comes unto his own, but his own, do you know the verse? Receives him not. But to many as receive him. To them he gave the power to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. What's the point? Jesus comes to Jerusalem. He comes to the nation of Israel. He presents himself as Messiah, and they reject him. Well, what happens, as Paul reflects on that later, that person that was rejected becomes the cornerstone of the edifice of the people of God, and God is building the people of God. Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. Clearly, that's how we read that now. Keep reading. This is the Lord's doing. Oh, verse 23, this is sovereign. This is God's work. This is his plan. It is marvelous in our eyes. Now, think on the two levels. Remember, we got co-authorship in this. We got the psalmist who writes, probably with the historic revival of the nation of Israel in mind. And we also have God writing it. And Jesus comes on the scene, who is God, and says, this applies to me. The apostles say, as writers for Christ, this applies to Christ. So we got this dual picture here. And what's marvelous is the city and the building, the temple, and the nation that was counted out has now come back. That's God. And you can see that in the Babylonian captivity and the revival and the restoration in Ezra and Nehemiah. You can see it in the intertestamental period with Judas Maccabeus and even the successive, they're down and out and no they're not, and the revival and restoration of the temple. All of that. I mean, we can see that. That's a God thing. That's a God's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. And what do you do when God does that? Verse 24 is another familiar verse from this psalm. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. By the way, what were these exiles all about? Why were they punished? Why did God allow the Assyrians and the Babylonians and even the intertestamental enemies, Antiochus Epiphanes? Why were these people allowed to destroy the people of God in the worship center? Because of sin. What did it take for them to get it right? Well, we read about it in our DBR recently in Ezra and Nehemiah, repentance, 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 repentance. The joy of this messianic feature here in this psalm is the fact that there is great joy when there is repentance and when people embrace the truth. Now that's enough. Well, I don't want you to leave Psalm 118, but that's enough to write our third point. Let's put it down that way. Clearly, when they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and we're going to get to that verse in a second. That's a cause for rejoicing. So number three, let us rejoice over the repentant. Follow me now. I'm grieving over the rejection of truth. I'm mourning over the consequences of sin, but I am rejoicing whenever there is repentance. And when there is a repentant person thinking now selflessly, I not only want to weep with those who weep or will weep, but I want to rejoice with those who rejoice. And when there's forgiveness, man, that's the cause for celebration. Now back to our psalm, Psalm 118. Stone that the builders rejected, become the cornerstone, right? Temple that was down and out, now it's back. Christ that was rejected by his own becomes the cornerstone, becomes the key figure in the people of God. Whoever who receive him, the Gentiles, the barbarians, the Scythians, the slave, the free. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our sight. Verse 24, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in us. Now look at this. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Now here's some more interesting tie-ins. To finally get around to thinking out loud what you thought the first time you heard me read this morning. Verse 35. When he says, I tell you, will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Every Sunday school graduate's going to think, I know when that happened. When did that happen? Palm Sunday. Now you're afraid to answer. Palm Sunday. Triumphal entry. This word right here, this Hebrew word that translates, save us, we pray, O Lord. That, when you transliterate that into Greek, becomes what we read there in the triumphal entry, Hosanna. Remember that? Palm branches, he rides in, Hosanna, Hosanna. This is a quotation from Psalm 118. Save us, we pray, O Lord. We pray, give us success. Now, I've often pointed out on Palm Sunday, or any reference to Palm Sunday, there was a lot of concern about Jesus saving them. Now the question is Jesus saying, well, your house is forsaken, I'm not going to see you again until you say this, and so they said that on Palm Sunday, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna, Hosanna, and that's when they said, not that simple. Because as I often point out, there's a kind of quest and desire to see Christ save them in a way that Christ did not come to save them. I said the context here is repentance. The context on Palm Sunday, I would argue, is not repentance, though that seems to be falling out of favor with some commentators these days. They wanted salvation from all kinds of things. The kind of success they wanted was not the kind of success Jesus came to bring. He came to bring contrite people forgiveness. He came to heal the sick who could see their sickness. He came to let the blind see who could see that they were blind. And this was all symbolically spoken about their grave problem of sin and their need for forgiveness. So when he came in on Palm Sunday and they were saying, save us now, give us success, not the kind of success Jesus came to bring. Therefore, this messianic psalm was not fulfilled on that day, even though the very next phrase is the phrase in the mouths of the people on Palm Sunday, verse 26, Psalm 118, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God. He's made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords and to the horn of the altar. Now, when is all that happening? That's a picture, not of what took place on Palm Sunday, though I suppose some could argue there was a foretaste of that there. But the repentance, the cornerstone, the acceptance, the embracing, the real rejoicing, the understanding success and salvation the way that Christ did, the blessing and acceptance of the prophet and Messiah of God, from the house of the Lord that's not Ichabod, not forsaken, but where God is happily blessing the light shining on the people. It wasn't just a segment of the population with the Pharisees and chief priests plotting to kill him a week later. That wasn't it. This is yet to come. As a matter of fact, when Jesus speaks of this later, he says in Luke 21, they will fall by the edge of the sword, speaking of Jerusalem, and the people of Jerusalem will be led captive among the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now follow this. Jesus says, you know, when I come into Jerusalem, I'm going to teach about Jerusalem now, and Jerusalem is going to fall by the sword, and there will be Gentiles that trample the temple ground underfoot. Specifically, Titus, the Roman emperor, comes in, soon to be Roman emperor, and he destroys the temple in 70 AD, and then there's going to be Ichabod in Israel here, at least corporately and nationally, until, there's hope there, the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, Paul picks up on that in Romans chapter 11. And if you're taking notes, I hope you got the first one. Luke 21, 24, I just quoted. Romans 11, verses 25 through 27. This would be worth turning to if you're deft in getting around in the text this morning. If you can quickly get there. Romans chapter 11, verse 25 through 27. I know this is a couple layers deep, but this is good. This is what we need to hear. The hope of the revival of the people of Israel when Christ comes back and comes to the city when they truly, from the heart, rejoice and say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and that'll be the day the Lord has made, and that will be the ultimate embracing of the Messiah. Now you Gentiles, he's speaking to the Gentiles here. Drop down to verse 25. Lest you Gentiles be wise in your own eyes, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery. What was the mystery? Brothers, a partial hardening has come upon Israel. So there is an ethnic national Israel. Most of them, as it says in the prologue of John, he came unto his own received him not. Now, wait a minute, time out, technical. That's not true. There were a lot of Jews that responded, Peter, James, and John. Let's just talk about those three. Well, of course, you're right. It's partial. But as in terms of national acceptance, he was rejected. He came unto his own received him not, but to as many as did receive him. Guess what a lot of those were, the people that John was writing to in the prologue. He writes his gospel to Gentiles. A partial hardening has come upon Israel. Here's the word again, picks up the same phrase of Christ, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Okay, then what's going to happen? Well, verse 26, and in this way, when the Gentiles are all on the bus, as I like to put it, all Israel will be saved. Now, all, we're not talking about people that are past dead. We're talking about the generation when the bus is filled and all the Gentile, Jewish, partial Jews and mostly Gentiles come into the bus through repentance that we should all celebrate. Then that generation will all nationally be saved. As it is written, now he quotes Isaiah 59, the deliverer will come from Zion and he will banish ungodliness from Jacob. Did that happen on Palm Sunday? I'm just trying to make my argument stronger now. It didn't happen on Palm Sunday. Verse 27, and this will be my covenant with them, I will take away their sins. Well, the real forgiveness of the people there in Jerusalem only took place in a partial way at his first coming. It will come completely when he returns a second time. In this sense, there's two things to rejoice in. We rejoice over the repentance of a city that rejected him, who one day, after the time of Jacob's trouble and the times of the Gentiles, will embrace him, and Christ will come through physical Jerusalem, through the gates of Jerusalem, and the people will accept him. After 144,000 Jews do their missionary work, and they will be saved as a generation, and the nation will embrace their Messiah. That's good news. We look forward to that. In the meantime, I'm looking at this as a Gentile. I'm looking at this metaphor I like to use, the bus, not completely full. The fullness hasn't come in. Therefore, I want to get people on the bus. Get people on the bus. Get them saved. How do you get on the bus? Repentance. Matter of fact, that's what 2 Peter 3 says is the problem, quote unquote problem, the holdup. The holdup is he's not slow in keeping his promise, but he's patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And when someone repents, what should I do? Well, when I get to Luke 15, if we ever get there, Luke 15, it says when one sinner repents, we ought to rejoice. Rejoice over the repentant. So I'm trying to see this great fulfillment of God's promises to Israel when that great messianic psalm in Psalm 118 is fulfilled. And in the meantime, I'm trying to get Gentiles on the bus. And everyone who gets on the bus should be like a shepherd who finds that 100th lamb that one lamb out of 100 that was lost, puts it on the shoulder, comes back rejoicing. Or like the lady who has lost her coin, her gold coin, and she needs that. She's poor. She doesn't have a lot. And she finally finds it after sweeping up the whole house. She calls her friends together and says, "Rejoice with me. I found the lost coin." Or like the father with the wayward son. I'm quoting now all the parables of Luke 15. And he goes and he squanders his inheritance. And then in a moment of clarity regarding his sin, he repents. And he comes back to the father. And the father embraces him and says, "Now, my son was lost. He's dead and now he's alive. He's lost, now he's found. Bring the fattened calf. Put the ring on his finger. Put the robe on him. Let us celebrate." And you know why Jesus told all those stories? Same reason I'm preaching this sermon. Because there were some people who could not rejoice with those who rejoice. And frankly, they couldn't weep with those who weep. They were the Pharisees, and that's how that chapter starts. The Pharisees were grumbling that Jesus was spending all these times with sinners. Now, why was Jesus doing that? Because he wanted to be a cool, hip Christian in Southern California in the 21st century, hang out with non-Christians? No, wasn't it? He was there as a light shining in darkness. He said, it's not the people that think they're well that need a physician. It's the people that know they're sick that need it. And he went there to win people to Christ. And he says, you guys can't rejoice. That's why the real point of all three of those parables ultimately was the older brother who hadn't left and squandered the father's inheritance. Those were the Pharisees. And do you remember what happened? Verse 28 of Luke 15, the older brother was angry and he refused to go into the celebration. And his father came out and entreated him. And part of his lecture ended with what I just said. It is fitting. We must celebrate and be glad. For this, your brother was dead and now is alive, was lost and now he's found. What is he saying? What's wrong with you guys? You can't rejoice with those who rejoice. You can't see repentance as a big thing. You know, there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. I'm trying to get us not just to celebrate our own victories and not just to grieve over our own hurts, but to do what Jesus did when he sat there on a hillside looking at Jerusalem 3 months later and he began to weep and he said, if only you knew what could have brought you peace. And then when he finds a sinner that does repent, he's willing to cheer it and celebrate it. I want us to begin to emulate Christ with that kind of mature ability to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. Because there are individuals, certainly in this time of the Gentiles, who will begin to say, with the accuracy and sincerity of every convert that's ever been in the church age, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And when that happens, we ought to rejoice. 2 months ago, there was a story in the news about the Norwegian cruise line that leaves from New York and goes down to the Bahamas, spends a few days down there, and then makes its way back. It was aptly and ironically named. It was the biggest ship in the fleet. It's called the Breakaway in the Norwegian cruise line. Breakaway. And it made a breakaway from the dock there in the Bahamas without a mom and dad. I don't know if you remember this story. A couple months ago, it's worth looking up. Mom is really the culprit in that she goes out, and I don't know, she can't keep track of time, but they're trying to get out of there. If you've ever been on a cruise, there's a very hard line about when you're supposed to be back on the ship because then we're pulling out. Well, it was a 5:30 call time. And they were supposed to be back on the ship. Well, the dad made it back, and the kids were back, but the mom didn't make it back. And the dad was frantic, and he leaves the plank there, gets off the ship, and this is a gigantic cruise ship, and goes out trying to find her. And we know all this because everyone starts taping from the balcony the drama that's taking place, and word spreads. So go on YouTube, and you got a lot of people taping what's happening down there. And they're watching dad, and everybody's commentating on his dad goes looking for mom. And finally, the ship has had enough, and the horn sounds, and it starts to pull away from the dock. Just when it does, from way down on the dock, on the little golf cart, here comes the dad, finally found the mom, got out of some taxi there in the Bahamas, and they're making their way down that long road down the dock to get to the edge. And finally, they get there, and at this point, the ship's only like 50 yards, if that, from the dock. And the pictures of everybody, video, the mom's on the edge going, ah! Her three kids, it's reported, were on the ship. One news organization, two kids, but whatever. Two or three kids, they got on the ship. Mom and dad there are like the most dramatic scene going, ah, come back! As the ship's going, ah! Now, that's the nuts and bolts of the story. Now, the interesting sociological observation about this story is all the YouTubers that are videotaping him. Because, of course, they're all narrating this. Unscripted narration. I found two categories of narration on that interesting news story I ran across. A lot of people who are very compassionate. Like, oh, can you believe this is out there? Are they going to find him? And everybody, oh, I don't know. are they going to get? Oh, there she is. There she is. Oh, we're pulling out. Oh, go back. Go back. Oh. A lot of that kind of narration. And then there were some that weren't quite so caring. And I found one with over 1 million hits. I might as well name him. He was pretty bold. Scott Thomas, YouTuber. Over 1 million views. Narrates it this way. When it gets down to it, and they're pulling away, and she's there on her knees with her hands up, wailing and weeping. He says, you know, when they say we're pulling out at 5:30, it's 5:30. We're leaving at 5:30. Not 5:31 and not 5:32. We're leaving at 5:30. Whoa. Interesting thing about that is the Norwegian cruise line had broken protocol and had already waited an extra 30 minutes to get this gal on board. This guy didn't even check his watch. But he was making his point. No mercy. No mercy. Right? She missed it. She should know what time. We leave at 5:30. It's not 5:31. It's not 5:30. We said 5:30, be on the ship. Bye. That was his commentary. Now I hope we don't have many Scott Thomases among us. Because there's a lot of people that you know that are rejecting every sign that they have to get on the ship before it's too late. And there's a couple different ways to articulate the words, don't miss the boat. You can do it with a hard and calloused heart. Or you can do it with some sympathy. Knowing, there but for the grace of God go I. And to recognize that the people in your world that are not right with the living God need to be right with the living God, and if they don't, the consequences of that are horrifying. Rejection of truth should bring some grief. The consequence of sin should bring some mourning. And by the way, when they do make it up the gangplank there, if you call it that, they get up that breezeway and they get on the ship in time, there ought to be some great celebration for every sinner that repents. That's a mature menu of godly emotions that we need to experience more often. Selfless joy for the repentant and selfless grieving for the lost. Let's pray. God, I know this series was entitled The Experience of Every Christian, and I hope when it comes to this last one that is so countercultural to our societal values that there would be this experience among every Christian here at Compass, every Christian that hears my voice, that we would more often feel these feelings that Christ felt with a real sincere empathy for the lost. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets. It's a time for indignation. There's a time for disgust. But if those are emotions we experience a lot without the experience of real grief, and I pray you'd work on our hearts today. I know it's easy for us to be irritated, but we want to be more sympathetic, which should lead us to more focused and heartfelt evangelism. So motivate us in that regard, God. Thanks so much for our study of Luke 13 and what we learned in this. And I pray this last lesson about our emotions might be helpful. One that helps to round out what it means to be a Christian and to feel the things that we should feel and to have the values that we should have. So God, thanks so much for this study. Dismiss us now with a sense of urgency regarding the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.